Nice to see you. If you're new, my name is Rob. It's super lovely to have you. Hope you feel really welcome. I'm one of the leaders here. And we are in a series working through the book of Acts, the history of the early church. So we're going to read a bit of scripture, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. So if you want to turn to your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, page 1095. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, page 1095. So we're continuing this bit of the book of Acts that tells the story of basically this healing, where Peter and John have healed a lame beggar, and then a crowd's gathered, lots of people have responded, but now there's trouble. And it's the kind of continuation of the story. It carries on even beyond the bit that we're reading today, the kind of the ripple effect of this healing miracle. So, I'm going to dive in. Are you ready? Yeah. James is ready.
Let's go.
Come on. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words that written by Luke but inspired by your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you would help us to receive from you your truth and understand, illuminate our minds. Spirit of the living God, would you come and would you fill us and illuminate truth in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So I've called today's message, Living Fearlessly for Jesus. At the heart of the story that we read today is this contrast between the disciples and their courage and the religious elite and their fear. It's really about the triumph of the courageous in the face of opposition from the fearful. Now, there are different kinds of fear, aren't there? I quite like thrilling fear, going on a roller coaster. You know, anyone else like a good roller coaster? Yeah, I love it. You know, I love that. I love the sensation and feeling of thinking I'm going to die, and then you don't die. And you know, it's thrilling, isn't it? It's exciting fear. People queue up with a sense of expectation. There's a ride in Alton Towers that sort of makes you think that you're going to crash to your doom. And it's quite funny when I go on it, because we get excited, like all the way there, and then once you get in, you get locked in, and it starts to go up. I change my mind, and I'm like, I've changed my mind now. I don't want to do this. No, we're going to die. And then you go, whee! And then you go, that was the best thing ever. Let's do it again. There's also awesome fear when you're kind of scared but amazed, you know? I remember we went on holiday one year to a bit of the Alps in Europe, where there's this crazy waterfall that's just so intense. It's fed by lots of glaciers, and it like carves, it's kind of carved almost like a weird cave-like strange rock formation down the mountain. And the path that you take kind of weaves, kind of circles round this kind of tube of water that's kind of cutting through the rock. And I don't know about you, it's kind of like, it's kind of scary going on that walk, but it's kind of like, kind of that whoa, you know, that like, wow, this is so amazing. This is awesome fear. There's also the fear of God, sustained respect and devotion to God that actually produces courage and peace. I love the story of Jesus in the storm, and how the disciples are freaking out on the boat, but what's Jesus doing? He's asleep, sleeping like a baby, and they have to wake him up. You know, the storm hasn't even woken him up. You know, like, that's a good, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? The people who fear the Lord tend to sleep well. You know, like, Jesus really was devoted and full of respect for his Father in heaven, and he was an amazing sleeper. I think there's a connection there. And then there's another kind of fear, and it's that kind of fear we're talking about today, anxious fear. It's the kind of fear that holds you back, the kind of fear that functions a bit like a cage, limits you. Hebrews 2 verse 15 talks about those who are held in slavery by their fear of death. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? That being afraid of death is something that can make you a slave. Hem you in, hold you back, control you. Anxious fear. You know, and it's tragic, isn't it? How many people are there, even in our town today, who are so badly afflicted by anxious fear that they can't leave their homes? Probably more than you'd think. You know, and for them, just literally crossing the threshold of their home is like climbing the highest mountain. It's a terrifying thing. It's one of those things, isn't it, that's weird about fear, is that anxious fear can kind of make you a controlling person, can't it? Even when that's not what you want to be. But when you're fearful, you can find yourself acting in ways that you don't really want to be acting, but it's that fear's gotten into you. The other thing that fear can do is it also can make you a bit dull, in terms of it can disconnect you from reality. So rather than almost face up to and process the harsh realities that exist in your life, sometimes we can shrink back and we can kind of live smaller lives and live in a somewhat unreal world where we're not quite touching those things, but they're there and they need facing up to. So we all have to face, don't we, anxious fear at different times in our lives. It's just part of the human experience, isn't it? Jesus taught on this. He said, do not worry about your life. Like, Jesus' teaching is very practical. You know, he knows that this is an issue that people face. And it's interesting that the fear itself is really the real threat to our well-being. It's rarely the thing that we're fearing that's actually the real danger. It's the fear itself that traps you and spoils you and ruins you. It's not really the thing that you're afraid of. And so I'm going to be teaching on this whole issue today, on how do we live fearlessly for Jesus. Okay, well, bit of context. This is, if you like, this story that we've read today is really what you might call the first satanic counterattack to gospel advance. This is an attempt by the devil to crush this young baby church that's just coming to life. One commentator has made this fascinating observation that Acts and the book of Revelation are actually a bit like a pair, in that Acts is the story of the church told from the perspective of earth, and Revelation is the story of the church told from the perspective of heaven and the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual battle going on in these pages that is hinted at various places in the story, but it's much more fully explored in the book of Revelation. And one of the strategies of the enemy in these people's lives and in our lives is he likes to produce paralyzing fear. It's one of his methods of stopping the gospel advancing. And notice that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the captain of the guards are themselves fearful people, but what they're trying to produce in the disciples is fear as well. Notice how they're resorting to things like threats and warning. They're trying to look mighty. They're struggling. They don't even succeed, do they? But that's their attempt. Their attempt is to kind of project fear. Their attempt is to try and make them afraid. And so all of this should make us think, realize that we should see anxious fear as an enemy that we want to fight, as a threat, as something that we need to resist and fight against. And therefore, to fight it, you need to know two things. You need to know its weak spots, and you need to know what God's weapons are. And so I want to show you today two weak spots to anxious fear and four weapons with which you can fight it. Are you ready? You up for it? You want to know? Cool. Number one. The two weak spots of fear. Number one, fear is illogical. So there are these three characters described that are kind of threatened, or three categories of people. There's the captain of the guard, there's the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, and they're all threatened by what's going on. The captain of the area is probably just threatened because there's disorder, and he likes to maintain order. The Pharisees are threatened because they are it's quite likely that they're quite threatened by the fact that it's the disciples that have done some extraordinary miracle, because they would always see a miracle as a sign of God's favor, and it kind of suggests that God's really with the disciples and not with them. The Sadducees, they taught that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so it's almost a direct threat to what they taught, that the disciples are standing here teaching in the resurrection of Jesus. They're highly threatened. But notice this, none of them try to even refute either the resurrection or the miracle, because they can't. They have no logic. They've got no argument to fight with. I love the drama of verse 14. And I love the fact that in this story, the healed man who once was like lame and begging is just standing there. I mean, you don't know what he's saying, but I just sort of imagine him there just sort of smiling, looking happy. You know, like, he's just still really happy that he's healed. And there's all these, like, unhappy people arguing, going, this is really terrible, and he's just, like, standing there. You know, and they're like, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're all getting, like, really annoyed, and they're, like, wanting to stop him, wanting to say, you can't, this is terrible, but he's just, like, standing there. And in verse 14, it says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with the men, there was nothing they could say. Aren't miracles inconvenient for secular people? You know, and what do you do? You know, like, there's a miracle, yes, but... They're very inconvenient for secular people. And Peter confronts them for being unreasonable and illogical in two places. So in verse 9, he says, we are being called to account today for an act of kindness. In other words, you're being ridiculous. I mean, look at his smiling face. Look, we've done something good. Why is this bothering you? You know, we're doing something nice. We're doing something kind. You're being ridiculous. And then in verse 19, Peter and John both say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. Again, they're being confronted. They're being confronted with just how unreasonable they're being and how ridiculous they're being. And this is the thing about fear that you've got to understand, and that the mindset of fear and the dynamics of fear is that it's unreasonable. It's irrational. And that's one of its weaknesses. Fear is very vulnerable to calm, reasoned thinking. I came across this, that bit of a fact. The University of Cincinnati, did I say that right? Yeah. Cincinnati. Yeah. They found that 85%, I mean, this is a serious study, 85% of what we worry about never happens. And of the 15% that does happen, 79% of subjects discovered either they could handle the difficulty better than expected, or the difficulty taught them a lesson worth learning. Now, when you put those numbers all together, it means 97% of what we worry about is completely pointless. So this is always going to be one of the weak spots of fear, is it's not logical. And notice when Jesus kind of goes to town on worry and anxiety in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he fights with reason, he fights with logic. Okay, second weak spot that fear has is that it overreaches itself. Fear has this way of trying to control you, trying to take over, trying to limit you. You know, we can't go on holiday there, we can't do this. And then suddenly you realize, hang on, this is fear. What is fear doing? You shouldn't be doing this. It's not your place to tell me where I can and can't go. So fear often overreaches itself. And I love the way that the fearful response of the religious leaders gloriously backfires, don't you? They are, I mean, we see it in verse 4. First of all, they arrest Peter and John, and what happens? Loads more people become Christians. It's like, well, that worked well. And then, because the religious leaders are forced to release them, it emboldens the church and drives them actually into a very powerful time of prayer, which, if you read on, is what happens. You know, their threats only push the church into prayer. So this is, again, it's one of fear's weak spots in that it overreaches itself, and God has this lovely way of turning it into something that creates gospel advance. So let me give you some examples. I mean, the same dynamic is seen in our lives, in that God, doesn't he have this wonderful way of turning our anxious fear and using it as a prompt to prayer? You know, anxious thoughts remind us that we need God's help, and God often converts them, doesn't he, into faith-filled praying. You just like, no, this is so terrible, I've got to pray. And you weren't, you know, it's suddenly the fears moved you to a place of actually, I've got to pray about this. I've got to deal with this anxiety and this issue that I care about. You know, and it's classic, isn't it? It's like that time you can't sleep, and you get up and you think, oh, what shall I do? And you think, no, I don't want to turn on telly. What do I do? Well, I guess I could pray. And then you start praying. And then as you start to pray about the thing that you're worried about, you find that you're getting to a place of real passion and breakthrough, and it's hilarious, isn't it? The enemy was trying to do harm to you, but God meant it for good. This is one of fear's weak spots, in that it overreaches itself. Time and again in Acts, the fearful response of highly threatened people is turned to serve the advance of the gospel. So let me give you two more examples. When heavy persecution comes to Jerusalem, what happens? It scatters the believers, and it means the gospel spreads into new areas. Amazing. When Paul is arrested, how does Paul understand his arrest? He understands it, and he uses this phrase in Philippians, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He sees that even in the response of people who are threatened and fearful of what he's doing, which means he's been put in prison, actually creates new gospel opportunities for him, new people to speak to, new audiences. So these are two of fear's weak spots. It's illogical, and it overreaches itself. And maybe even today you're having those wake-up moments where you're realizing, hang on a minute, I'm making these decisions out of fear. what are you doing, fear? And God's speaking to you. So we need to know that fear has weak spots, but we also know that God has given us weapons. And I'm going to give you four weapons that we can fight fear with. I mean, it's an inspiring account of fearless Christians in this passage. You know, they really are an example to us. So the first one of our weapons is the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." When we are cornered, the Holy Spirit has this wonderful way of showing up. And actually, what we're reading about here is actually a promise that Jesus made coming true. And I'd just like to take you to it, actually. So if you turn to page 1056. And this is Luke 21, verse 12, for those of you looking it up in your own Bibles. So it's 1056. So sometimes there are prophecies in the Bible that are said, and then you know they come to pass like 400 years later. But this is an example of something that Jesus said not really that long before, now coming true. Or you know, like when you read it, you'll think, well, that's exactly what this account is described. So we're looking at Acts 21, verse 12. Luke 21. Thank you. Luke 21, verse 12. So this is the words of Jesus to his disciples. So Peter and John would have been hearing this. "But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." That's exactly what's the situation, isn't it? But what happened? What's the next bit? "And so you will bear testimony to me." That's exactly what's happened. What does it say in verse 14? "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." I mean, it's basically Acts 4, isn't it? Ahead of time. Written by Jesus. Or spoken by Jesus, written down by Luke. Now, I love that phrase. Make up your mind beforehand not to worry. You know, like you can make a decision today about how you will be then. Do you know what? You can make up your mind today about some things that you could worry about. Make up your mind not to worry about coronavirus becoming a pandemic. You can make that choice today, people. You can make up your mind not to worry about it. You know, we could be worrying our daughter's on immunosuppressant drugs, but we're going to make up our mind not to worry beforehand. What would be the point? "For I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist." It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, that's come and given them what they needed in the moment. Now, this is basically what's being worked out here, is one of these amazing principles that we find, is that God isn't usually early in giving you what you need, but he's not late. He gives for you what you need just at the time that you need it. Have you ever had this experience of someone else describing to you something they've been through and thinking, "Cool, I couldn't do what they've done. I couldn't make it through that if that happened to me." I mean, we've had people say that to us about what we've been through with Tia. But you know what, how it works? It's like everyone's the same. But when it comes to it, God gives you the grace for it. When you meet the trial, then God gives you the strength. He doesn't do it ahead of time. It's only at the time that he goes, "This is what you need." Sometimes it's literally on a daily basis. "I'll give you the strength." God won't give you tomorrow's strength today. He'll just give you enough for today. That's how he rolls. And so we have to trust, you know, like, "Lord, I can't imagine how I get through that, but I know that if it ever happened to me, you'd show up. You've promised to. It's in your word. You've given me your Holy Spirit." So, do you need to make up your mind beforehand about anything today? What would be the end of that sentence for you? Make your mind up beforehand not to worry about. What do you need to write there today? I bet there's something. So the Holy Spirit, that's one of our weapons. Secondly, time with Jesus. Verse 13 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The disciples didn't have a formal education with a proper rabbi. They'd spent 3 years with Jesus. And this was the secret of their extraordinary courage. They'd watched him, you know, for 3 years, how he would handle these kind of situations. They'd seen him asleep in the boat when they were freaking out. They'd seen him when people chased him out of the village or the town because they wanted to kill him. They'd seen him carrying the cross on his back. Well, some of them hadn't, but they'd heard the stories. Some of them were too far off at the time to see. They'd seen Jesus, Peter had seen Jesus being accused. He'd been watching that unfold. They'd seen something in Jesus, and they saw how unworried he was about all these things and thought, well, he knows something we don't know, but the things that he knows are always true. So if we know, if he's not worried, we shouldn't be worried. They'd spent time with Jesus. This reminds us that we can't formally educate ourselves out of anxiety. Do you know there are people with the best degrees in the world who are living in a prison of anxiety and anxious thoughts? Aren't there? What we all need, like the disciples, is time spent in the presence of Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, when something happens that freaks people out, how people respond differently. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with how wealthy they are, how educated they are. There's something different. Some people trust and hope, and other people freak out. But the key to really being free, to truly being free from anxious thoughts, is to be someone who runs to Jesus, whose knee-jerk reaction is, I need to spend time with Jesus. I'm in a mess. I need to be with Jesus. I'm confused. I need to spend time with Jesus. And sometimes, let's be honest, we really overthink things. You know, have you got problems in your life that you're just staring at and trying to solve on your own, and like, they're really perplexing you and they're so confusing, and you know, your head is on this thing that you need to tie up or unknot or sort out. And do you know what the answer is? Stop thinking about the thing and just go and spend some time with Jesus. And Jesus always has things to say that will surprise you. You know, sometimes he helps you as in a sort of a roundabout way by saying, actually, I really want you to think about this and I want you to do this. You think, oh, but Lord, no, I've got a problem. And he said, no, go and do this. And sometimes in the obedience to Jesus, in the things that he says, we find freedom. In Old Testament times, there were those who learned the habit that when things were hard, they would run into the temple. They would rush to the temple courts. They knew that the answer was there within the presence of God. And so here's the thing. Let fear be a hammer that presses you down into Jesus rather than a wedge that drives you apart. Third weapon that God gives us to fight with, putting God first. I want us to revisit the phrase in verse 19. Peter and John say this, it's a question. Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? They had this, they knew that they were being watched by God, God's eyes. They were living with the knowledge that the highest audience, the person really watching them in their lives, was God himself. You know, that he was watching. And above everything else for them came devotion and obedience to the Lord. You know, they knew what their priorities were. And what fear does is it elevates the unimportant. It's a huge distraction. It clouds our thinking, makes you actually very bad at making any kind of decision. And do you know what the perfect antidote is? It's God-centered, God-first thinking that says God is looking on, and all that really matters is that I do right in his eyes. And I'll do whatever he tells me to do. Do you know, Jesus does not sit very comfortably at second place, third place, or fourth place in our lives. Can I tell you a really cheesy youth group illustration? So some of us, in fact, some people here went to this thing. When I was a teenager, the really cool thing to do was to go to, if you were a Christian, was to go to something called Gen Y. In Colchester. Gen Y. Gen Y was this radical youth service once a month where they didn't have chairs. In those days, that was amazing. More Holy Spirit, Lord, because there's no chairs, you know. I remember someone doing a talk which was based around this illustration where they had three things and a jar. They had sand, stones, and a big rock. The sand represented small things in our lives. The stones represented the other things that are actually important in our lives, but the big stone represented God. And they would put them into the jar in different orders. So if you put the sand in first and then the stones, the rock wouldn't fit. If you put the stones in first and then the sand, the rock wouldn't fit. But if you put the rock in, followed by the stones, followed by the sand, everything found its place. And you can guess the application, can't you? Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. He wants to be first. He doesn't have a comfortable second, third, fourth place in your life. It doesn't work like that. And isn't it fascinating that Jesus, when he's teaching on this very issue of fear and worry and anxiety, one of his closing remarks in Matthew 6, verse 33 is, "Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well." There's clearly a link between our priorities and our anxieties. And so if you've got a problem with your anxieties, the question is, what's going on with your priorities? Are you living life for the audience of one? Are you aware of God's eyes looking over, watching everything you do? And are you seeking to please him? Or is something else going on? Fourth weapon that they have to fight fear with is gospel clarity. The final weapon the disciples have to fight anxious fear is their firm grasp of the gospel message and its application to real life events. Do you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that some of the most courageous and hopeful people that I've ever met are the kind of people who are always making connections between their lives and the gospel. So some of you will know that many years ago we were on a family holiday, and we were with another family, and the mum in the other family tragically died. She fell down a mountain and she died. And I remember very vividly meeting her mum and dad. She was at like retirement age, and her mum and dad were just these lovely, godly older Christians. And this was one of their testimonies. They said, "We were so sad to see our daughter, and we were so puzzled to see her die so young. But you know what we thought? We thought God gave up his only son when he was just 33. And they drew comfort. And they had this extraordinary sense of hope and love for the Lord. They were making connections. Every time you spoke to them, they were making a connection between what was happening to them and the gospel narrative. The disciples see even this persecution as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The stone you builders, pointing at the religious leaders, rejected, has now become the cornerstone. The religious leaders were meant to be building up God's house, but they're the ones rejecting Jesus. And the Jesus they're rejecting, God is proud of. And God puts him pride of place. You know, there are all sorts of people rejecting Jesus today, aren't there? All over the place. Some of you have got family members who are rejecting Jesus. But do you know what matters most? Is that God hasn't rejected Jesus? Is that God loves his son? And that God's favor and approval is on him? God is determined to show Jesus off to the world. And the universe, in fact. And he's going to put absolutely everything under Jesus' feet. Jesus is going to reign. He's going to rule. Everything's going to come under his authority. Because that's what God has promised, and that's what God will do. He will exalt his son. And so they keep drawing lines, don't they, between the gospel and the truth of the Bible and the listeners and their own lives. And they also do it in ways that are pretty intense. There's this line that Peter uses here, but he's used it twice before, which in basic terms is, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him from the dead." That's quite an intense thing to say to a grown people, isn't it? you know, standing up front of many people, just to let you know, you killed Jesus and God's raised him from the dead. And there's one sense in which that is, in a very literal way, is true of these people, because they were all involved. They were all culpable in what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. But there's also a general sense in which it could be said to all of us. In a real sense, we killed Jesus. What does that song say? Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was your sin that held him there. You killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. But God raised him from the dead. They're constantly making connections between their lives, the lives of the listeners, and the gospel. Do you do that? Do you ever draw a line between what you're struggling with and what's in here? Are they just separate little bubbles? There's also this very confident statement in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, one of the vital things that has to happen if somebody is truly coming to know Jesus Christ as Saviour is that they have to move from seeing Christianity as from being merely true for me to true for everyone. Not just, oh, this is my thing. You know, I'm a Christian and other people are other things and I really like coming and, I enjoy church and it's my kind of community and so it's true for me. And let's not despise that. That's a very important revelation for people to come to, that it's true for them. But the really crucial step is to realize this is true for everyone. Like, this is what my grandparents need. This is what my mother-in-law needs. This is what my kids need. This is what the world needs. This is what Attleboro needs. This is what Australia needs. This is what the Middle East needs. You know, and a lot of people object to that now. That's such an arrogant thing to say. Like, no, surely you can't say that all the people in all these other countries are wrong and they've got to actually profess faith in the name of Jesus. Well, it's in Acts 4. It's what he says. It's very plain, isn't it? You can't escape from the logic. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, some people have created whole theologies around the idea that, well, maybe people believe in Jesus, but they just don't know it yet. And then they'll find out the name of the person that they got saved by a bit later on, which kind of sounds nice. And I can understand why you'd want to, why people even might find that an appealing thing to believe. But it's not Acts 4 verse 12. It's not the authentic message of the apostles. It's not what they said. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name. And you know what? When you have that kind of clarity, when you know that Jesus is truly Lord of all, he's not just your Lord and your little private thing, but he's what the whole world needs. It's objectively true. Then, do you know, that undermines fear at the root. It takes a heavy blow of the axe to fear in our lives. So there we are. Two weaknesses to fear and four weapons to fight it with. It's illogical, it overreaches itself, but God has given us the Holy Spirit, time with Jesus, putting God first, and gospel clarity. And all of those things are more than enough to help us rid this imposter from our lives. Fear does not belong in your life. It's not how you were created. It's unnatural. Trusting God is natural. Trusting God is what you were created for. So fight it. Fight it with everything you've got and fight it with the weapons that God provides, not on your own strength. But let's get rid of it. Let's banish it in Jesus' name. So I'm going to pray. In the name of Jesus, I command fear to leave this place. Fear to leave these lives. Lord, we announce that you are Lord of all. We announce that there is no other name under heaven by which mankind must be saved. Lord, we rejoice that you will give us the grace for whatever we face when we face it. And Lord, we make the choice right now to make up our mind beforehand not to worry about. And just fill that sentence in prayer to the Lord just right now. And Father, we enthrone you and your Son Jesus as truly belonging to the highest place in our lives and in our world. We thank you that your eye is on us. We thank you that we can live for your pleasure. We thank you that you do watch our coming and our going and our sleeping and our waking. And Lord, help us to live lives in true awareness that we're under your careful watch. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I felt God speak to me and say that there are going to be 7 people here today who, it may not be exactly, you wouldn't describe it as anxiety, but you know that you've been struggling with a busy mind. Something's been going on in here. And if that's you, I've got something for you, but to get it, you'll have to stand. So if you're one of those 7 people, would you stand? And I won't throw this at your face, I'll just gently give it to you. I've got one more. Okay, I trust that little book. It's just a little sermon in book form. I trust that it will bless you and encourage you.